point at which we began to read this evening, the sin of man has come under God's scrutiny. It has received the just sentence and condemnation that comes from the broken heart of God, who finds that the sin of man has caused him to be pained and grieve in his heart exceedingly. And that sentence is pronounced against man, and thereafter the precise judgment that God has pronounced falls upon the generation of Noah. You notice in chapter 6, verse 7, how we can see it. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, off from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then in chapter 7, verse 21, we read, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils, died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. There in the judgment that God had pronounced was indeed carried through. And in chapter 8 at verse 15, God now comes to fulfill the covenant which he made with Noah in chapter 6 verse 18, where he says, but. And this is God the Savior addressing Noah, who has found grace in God's sight. But I will establish my covenant with you. And the covenant God made with Noah concerned the ark that he was to build and the safety from judgment that he would find in it. And he now, in chapter 8, verse 15, brings Noah out from the ark into the new world that lies before him in the aftermath of judgment. What he must have seen first of all was the devastation that the judgment of God had wrought on the earth, and the debris of judgment that was all around him, in the way that everything that was living had been destroyed by the hand of God releasing the flood upon the ancient world. And it must have made Noah marvel at several things. Can you imagine what must have been in his mind as he stepped out of the darkness of the ark into the sunlight of this new day? He must have marveled, I am sure, at the holiness of God, of the God with whom he had to deal. So that holiness was so provoked by the sinfulness of men that this judgment had come down upon the earth so universally and so profoundly. Noah must have marveled at God's holiness. But he must also have marveled at the mercy of God, which had saved him and his family and all who were in the ark from the devastation of that judgment. It must have been an astonishing thing for Noah to walk out into this new day and say, how amazing that such a God whose holiness was provoked to such judgment should have dealt with me and those who were with me in this ark in such amazing mercy. Because you will remember, Noah deserved nothing other from the hand of God than his fellows. It was not on the basis of what he was that he was saved. It was that he found grace in the sight of God, and he must have marveled at it. I tell you another thing that I think must have been in Noah's spirit as he walked out of the ark into this new world. It must have been an enormous awareness of the indebtedness that he owed to God. What a sense of thankfulness would have arisen from Noah's soul as he looked at the devastation of judgment around him and recognized that he had been spared by God's mercy. Would it not have been enough for him to spend the rest of his days blessing the name of this God who had rescued him from such peril? And would it not have been entirely natural that the rest of his life would have been spent and given in the service of this God? He could never pay that debt back. And it is therefore not surprising that the very first thing that Noah does when he emerges out of the ark is to become a builder again. We know Noah as the builder of the ark before the judgment, but after the judgment he is still a builder. And you notice what he is building in verse 20 of chapter 8. Then, that is immediately when he emerged from the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he makes this new dry ground on which he stands a place of sacrifice and offering and dedication and devotion to the Lord. And everything that has been saved, a representative of everything that had been delivered from judgment, is brought and laid on the altar. What a beautiful picture, my dear Christian friend. Have you tasted the same grace? Have you experienced that amazing mercy? And have you known what it is like Noah to become a builder of altars? So that everything God has redeemed is laid on the altar before him and offered up in joyful thanksgiving to such a God. And just as we read in chapter 6, verse 6, that when God saw the sin of man, his heart was filled with pain and it grieved him exceedingly. So in chapter 8, verse 21, do you notice we find that when he saw the sacrifice of Noah, or when its savor came up to his nostrils, his heart was filled with pleasure. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Now the significance of burnt offerings in Scripture is really threefold. They speak of thanksgiving, for Noah's soul must, as I say, have been filled with thanksgiving. They speak of dedication, because Noah wanted this new life and the new earth to and to which he was now entering to be given back to God. And they speak also of atonement. That is, of making offerings for sin. For the simple reason that Noah had learned that man as a sinner needs some means by which his sin will be dealt with and taken away, so that he might escape the judgment of God. Because you see, although Noah stands here in a sense as a new man for the new world, and he stands at the threshold of a new age, and although some have suggested that he is almost here like the second Adam, at chapter 9, verse 1, when God addresses him the same way that he addressed Adam in chapter 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth And some have said, here is Noah after the deluge, when the judgment is past, opening into a new world, standing as God's new man. He is like the second Adam. Christ is the last Adam, you will recognize, not the second Adam. He is not described in Scripture as the second Adam, but as the last Adam. But some say, here is Noah, the second Adam, standing at the beginning of a new day, of new opportunity, and God starts afresh with him and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he goes on at the beginning of chapter 9 to give him dominion again over all the creation. But although all that is true, this is also true, and it is that Noah and all his descendants are still sinners. And you will notice how that appears in chapter 9, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. The NIV is a slightly different translation from the RSV, which we read in our scripture reading. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Now that is God speaking about post-diluvian man. Man after the judgment, after the flood. Noah in this new day. What does God say about him? He is as they were before the flood came. Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. That is, his evil heart comes from within, and it comes from his childhood. It is heart evil, and it is inherited evil. And that is man's condition, and that is Noah's condition. So that if some hope to see a new Adam in Noah, they were to be seriously disappointed. And if they didn't recognize that Noah was still a sinner here, they were going to discover it in chapter 9 at verse 18 onwards in the kind of story that scarcely the sort of thing we would read in public, of Noah's shame amongst his family, of the collapse of this man. Now do you see what the picture is here in Genesis? Adam, the first Adam, is created by God, and across him there is written failure. Noah, if we think of him as the second Adam, across his life is written failure. And every man who arises down through the generations, right through the whole of the Old Testament revelation, across his life is written failure. Until we come to the last Adam, who is Jesus, who is our ark in a far more glorious sense than merely to save us from judgment, but to renew in us the image of God and to bring us the glories of his covenanted mercy in all their fullness. And what God is doing, you see, this is what he begins to reveal at this point to Noah. What he is doing is saying to Noah that he has a purpose which he is covenanting now that he will fulfill. And that purpose is that he will stay the hand of his judgment. That's the point of verse 21. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now do you see what God is doing? He is covenanting with man in Noah that he will forbear his judgment, delay the day of reckoning, until the day when the messenger of the covenant has come, and when salvation will be procured in him. And God is setting his eye on that day. So what he does here at the very beginning is to put aside the possibility of judgment coming until the end of the world. And he does so, as we will see in a moment, for a very specific purpose. But that leads us to what is the core of the message of this passage, and it is God's covenant making with Noah. And that's the great emphasis of chapter 9. You would have noticed how frequently the word covenant occurs, especially in the second paragraph or so of chapter 9, from verse 8 to 11. It occurs 8 or 9 times from verse 8 onwards. Do you notice? Then God says to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. Verse 13, it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, at the end, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures. Verse 17, so God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established. Now in chapter 6, verse 18, God had covenanted already with Noah, the first time that that word occurs in the Bible, when he said, I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark, and so on. Now he covenants with him that he will sustain the earth, chapter 8, verse 22, and restrain his judgment so long as the world endures. And God is here setting out his purpose for the future of the earth, and it's centered on the fact that he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Now, I think this is one of the most important things for us to learn this evening. I would say that no one can really understand biblical religion. No one can really properly understand Holy Scripture unless they understand what the Bible means by the covenant that God makes with men. For the simple reason that the God of the Bible is a covenant-making God. That the people of God are a covenant people. That the religion of the Bible is a covenant religion. That the Messiah is the messenger of the covenant. That when Jesus comes, he comes as the one who comes to seal the new covenant in his blood. And his blood is the blood of the covenant. And throughout the whole of Scripture, This is how God has dealings with men. He does so in the form of a covenant which he makes. When he is born, John the Baptist's father cries, God has remembered his covenant. And that is the significance of Jesus' coming and of John's birth. Now, the basic thought behind the idea of covenant in Scripture, and it would be important for us really to grasp this, the basic thought behind the idea of covenant in the Scripture is the thought of God bringing men and women into a relationship with himself that he might bestow upon them the riches of his grace and glory. This is the whole meaning of covenant, that God is seeking to bring men and women into a relationship with himself that he might bestow upon them the riches of his grace and glory. So the language of the covenant-making God is that he comes to us and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is God seeking to establish a relationship, a saving relationship, a profound relationship, an eternal relationship with men and women like ourselves. And he does it by means of the covenant that he makes. Now, God makes covenant with men at various stages of biblical history. He does so with Abraham. You will remember in Abraham's story recounted for us in Genesis chapter 15, God comes and makes covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses in the book of Exodus. He makes a covenant with David, recounted, for example, in Psalm 89 at verses 3 and 4. But there is a special significance in this covenant with Noah, especially to help us to understand what the whole idea of covenant in the Bible means. And it really is important for us to try to understand it. Professor John Murray says that the covenant with Noah shows us more clearly than any other what a covenant is when God makes it. And I want us to try to look at this covenant as God teaches us about it in Genesis 9 for the rest of our time this evening. There are at least four things that we can learn about God's covenants here in his making this covenant with Noah. And the first of them concerns the author of the covenant. Now, there is no difficulty in us discovering the answer to the question, who is the author of this covenant that God makes between himself and people like ourselves? Because in verses 8 and 9, the answer is exclusively the author is God. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And if you read on in verses 10, 11, and 12, you will see that the covenant that God here makes with Noah is conceived and devised and established and sealed by God alone. That is, it is a unilateral covenant. Now you know what a unilateral thing is. Unilateral disarmament is when one side goes off on its own and does it without consulting the others. And a unilateral covenant is a covenant where God goes about the business of seeking to make relationship with a people who will be his own people. And he does it without consulting anybody, without asking their cooperation, without seeking their help. It comes solely and unilaterally from God. God does not wait for us to desire His grace. Thank God He does not do that. Have you ever blessed God for this? That He does not wait until you desire His grace before He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. He does not come and ask us how we would like to receive His grace and on what basis we would want salvation to come and then negotiate with us. He comes unilaterally to us and says, this is the covenant I have established with you, says the Lord. And that, of course, is what we mean when we say that God's grace in salvation is sovereign grace. That is, it is God and God alone who exercises it. Now, we often are misled as to the biblical meaning of covenant because we use the word, for example, in a marriage covenant. And that's a proper use of the word in another sense. But in a marriage covenant, you will notice that what is happening is there is, what we say, an agreement reached between two parties. It's not a unilateral covenant, despite what some people have said when I have discovered some men saying, I have decided I'm going to marry her, and then he comes to her and says, God has told me that we are going to get married, and she says, well, He hasn't told me. And he is attempting a unilateral covenant, you see. But this covenant that God makes is not something that has coming and going. It does not depend upon two people making an agreement together. It depends on God alone establishing His covenant with His people on His terms. That's biblical covenant making, when it is God who makes the covenant. And I bless God that He does not wait for me to desire His grace or request that He would be gracious. So the author of the covenant is God. It is unilateral. The basis of the covenant is the next important thing that this covenant with Noah teaches us about. It's important for us to notice that God did not enter into covenant with Noah, either here in chapter 9 or there in chapter 6, because of some quality in Noah. The people with whom God enters into covenant are still sinners, as 8:21 clearly reveals to us. Sinners by inward inclination, sinners by inherited tendency. So God's desire to be in relationship with men is not a response to goodness. It is precisely the reverse, in fact. It is undeserved mercy towards sinners. And that is the basis of all the covenants that God makes in the Bible. It is always on the basis of grace. It is always on the basis of undeserved mercy. And those with whom God makes this covenant are, in the words of the hymn that we will be singing at the close of our service, they are debtors to mercy alone. Now that is the basis on which God deals with sinful man. It may be important for us just to pause for a moment and ask, are you crystal clear about that? As God's way of salvation. That God does not wait until we are able to improve ourselves or change our condition, or make ourselves in some sense acceptable to him. Blessed be God, he does not do that. But you could be waiting for that this evening. You could be under the profoundest misapprehension in the world, and you could imagine secretly somewhere in the deep places of your heart that salvation is somehow tied in God's purpose to your personal righteousness. And what Noah is discovering is that the God who makes unilateral covenant with men that they will be his people and that he will bind himself to them as their God is a God who does so on the basis of pure, undeserved grace and mercy. But you will notice that although God's covenant has no relation to human merit, it does, I think, here in Genesis chapter 8, have relation to the sacrificial offering on Noah's altar. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Verse 20, first of all. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now you'll remember I said that burnt offerings have a note of atonement in them. That is, of making an offering with a view to sin being taken away. And immediately we read, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, now these are the very words of his covenant that he enters into later, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil, and so on. Now God savoring that sacrifice and being pleased with it is just a way of saying that it was acceptable to him. And immediately he covenants in his heart with the fallen race represented by Noah and his family. Now, when God's covenant grace was revealed not in shadow but in reality, it was on the basis not of human merit but of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the first sacrificial offering that was sufficient to take away sin. And on that basis and in that blood of the covenant, as Jesus described it, God is covenanting with his people that he will take away their sin, that he will be their God, and they will be his people. And his covenanted blessings are related to the blood that was shed on the altar of Calvary by the one who came to be the messenger of the covenant. This, says Jesus, is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he died in order to secure for us the covenant blessing that God gave in shadow to Noah, in rather more available detail to Abraham, still further to Moses, and as the revelation progressed, people began to reach forward and say, the blessings covenanted to Abraham will come. And do you remember when they sang at the birth of our Lord Jesus? What they sang was this: He has remembered His covenant with Abraham. He has remembered it, they said. And the blessings of Abraham have come upon the Gentiles by faith. That's the third thing. The author of the covenant, the basis of the covenant, and the blessings of the covenant. They are intimated in chapter 8, verse 21, and established in chapter 9, verse 11. You notice, never again will I curse the ground because of man. And then in chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all the earth. Now, covenant in the Bible is almost synonymous with blessing and promise. Because when God comes, can you imagine it? He comes like the richest, most astonishingly wealthy bridegroom and lover. And what He is seeking to do is to bestow His riches on those on whom His love is set. And He comes to bring blessings to them, and He promises these blessings to them, all bound up in Christ Jesus. But what God is promising here is just a token of that. He is promising to restrain His judgment. He is saying, I will not again send judgment out over the earth. There will not again be a flood until the end of time, until the world is at its finish. Why? Why? Because He has this purpose to send out of His bosom His only begotten Son, in whom all the riches of God are to be found, and in the fullness of the time when He comes, the blessings of the covenant in all their fullness will be brought to men. Here they are the blessings of divine forbearance, and all creation is included in that forbearance. My dear friends, you and I are inheritors of that covenant promise, you know, this evening. As you sit here in this church, you inherit that covenant promise of God, because the divine forbearance still exists. That's the truth that men need to grasp when they say, of course I can sin with impunity. I did this and this and this, and God has never done anything to me. Here I stand. Khrushchev once said in his arrogance, we sent a man up into the heavens and we did not meet God, but if we had met Him, we would have toppled Him from His perch. The question is, who fell from whose perch first? You see what he had misunderstood. He had misunderstood the purpose of divine forbearance. Because the purpose of divine forbearance is to bring men and women to repentance. There's a chapter in the New Testament all about that, and all about the flood, and all about Noah, and all about the forbearance of God. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. You know it? Where Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing, following their own desires and saying, where is this coming? He promised, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. They deliberately forget that by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's how you inherit the blessing of that covenant that God made with Noah. God is forbearing. He is holding back the day of judgment, because the earth will not last forever. Peter says the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth will come to an end, and that will be the day when probation is ended and forbearance is finished. Here's the fourth thing. If the author of the covenant is God, and the basis of the covenant is grace, and the blessings of the covenant are the riches of Christ, the sign of the covenant is the last thing that the record speaks to us about. Chapter 9, verses 12 to 17. And the sign of the covenant is, of course, the rainbow, verses 13 to 16. Some think that it is not, in fact, the rainbow, but a bow. You will know that the same shape of the rainbow is a bow that is used in warfare, and that God is saying that he is laying aside his instrument of destruction in order to be forbearing with the world, and the bow is that sign. I tend to think myself it's the rainbow. I rather hope it's the rainbow anyway. It's a beautiful sign from God. You will notice that it is a reminder. God says, this is a reminder, he says. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be the sign of the covenant. I will remember my covenant between you and all living creatures. But you know, it's not a sign to help God to remember, as though God were liable to forget. It's not God's memory that's at fault. The sign of the rainbow is a sign to help us to remember that God remembers and never will forget his covenant. And he has put that sign there for our sake. That's why I say I hope it's the rainbow, because every time you go out and see a rainbow, my dear friend, you ought to say, there is the sign that God will never forget his covenant. This covenant of forbearance and the covenant that he makes to us in Jesus, he will never forget his covenant. It is, of course, a sign of many things. It's a symbol of a glorious link between heaven and earth. It's a symbol of the fact and a sign that the covenant is made by God and not by men, because the rainbow is formed and made by God and not by men. And the rather remarkable thing is that this sign of the covenant, the rainbow, appears in the book of Revelation, you know, in chapter 4 of Revelation, at that amazing picture of the flashing lightning of the glory and majesty of God at his throne. The blinding purity of God's holiness is burning at that throne in Revelation 4. But what do you see at the throne? Round the throne, you know what there is? A rainbow. And the rainbow is a sign that the throne of God's blinding glory has become to us in Jesus a throne of grace. So the covenant God makes with men and women is the ground of our hope as sinners, and the stimulus of our gratitude and devotion and love to such a God. Now, if you apply all these truths to the new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus, you find that the author of that is God alone, that the basis of that is grace alone, that the blessings of that covenant are found in Christ alone, and that the signs of that covenant are given to us in the signs of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. We glory in God's covenant grace this evening, do we not? My dear friend, may I say to you as we close, do you have good cause to glory in a covenant-making God? Have you settled your well-being for all eternity on the grace and astonishing mercy of this God freely offered to you in Jesus, His Son? And are you living as those who have what one of the old Puritans called covenant indebtedness to a holy God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you for the mysterious wonder of all your ways, for the glory of all that you have wrought down through the generations of men breaking your heart by their sin. And yet you have loved us with an everlasting love. Come and bless us this evening, we pray. Speak to us. Bow our hearts before you. For Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.